I love Sunday mornings. I get to come here, be with y'all, be encouraged. It's like a pep rally for me. Then we get to do it again on Wednesday, and it just keeps me charged up through the week. So happy Resurrection Sunday. Our scripture reading this morning is Luke 24, 13 through 32. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're having with one another as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know about the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" Let's pray. King Jesus, what you did for us is amazing. It's incredible. You really did live a sinless life. You really did go to a cross and bear our sins. You knew no sin, but you became sin on our behalf. You died, and your sacrifice pleased the Father. It satisfied his justice. It satisfied his wrath that we rightly deserved. And he raised you from the dead, and now we stand justified. We get to go free. We're the criminals, but we get a full pardon because of the work that you did applied to us. Thank you for this. This is amazing, but it's so. And so God, this morning, as my pastor, your servant, opens up this text, God, I pray that he would draw out from the text what you put in the text for us this morning. Pray you'd be pleased with us in this next hour. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Brian. I appreciate your prayer, very specific, to draw out the text, what's in the text. You didn't say, pray that he'll tell a really good story that we'll all laugh at. My wife recently asked all my children a very excellent, basic question. It was, what does it mean to believe in God? It's a good question to ask anyone, not just a child. I think Paul gives us a really good answer how we should answer that question in Acts chapter 17. He is sharing the gospel with unbelievers. He's preaching in Athens. And we have a few verses there in Acts chapter 17, if you want to flip or scroll there really quickly, that gives us a good answer. What does it look like to believe in God, the God of the Bible, the God revealed himself in the scriptures? And again, remember, these are unbelievers that he's speaking to. These are pagans. And he begins by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it. So he begins with this basic fact: to believe in God, you need to believe that he's a creator. Being Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man. nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's totally self-sufficient, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then jumping down to verse 30, in the times of ignorance, God is overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, to believe in God means you believe that you're accountable to him, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the Christian answer to what does it mean to believe in God means you have to believe that God is the creator and we stand accountable before him. And there is one basic fact whenever we affirm that we believe in God, that is we believe that Jesus rose from the grave. You can't believe in God as a Christian without believing in the resurrection. The resurrection is central to our faith. Now, believing in God means this, that you have eyes that are opened and you have a heart that is transformed to see the reality of Christ's resurrection. And that's the story we have in front of us today, isn't it? The story of these disciples who are walking on this road to Emmaus is really about their eyes needing to be opened and their heart needs to be transformed in order to see the risen Christ. It doesn't just come naturally to them. Now, the resurrection, again, is so central to our faith. It's so key to being a Christian. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, said this, that there is no suffering that the resurrection cannot fix. That is the Christian hope. There is no suffering in your life. There's no suffering in this world that the resurrection will not fix one day. And that's not just a quote from a New Testament scholar. That's actually how the Bible ends, by reminding us of this basic fact that God, in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those who are believers, who have this hope of the resurrection. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Again, there is no suffering in your life that the resurrection will not fix someday. But the resurrection begins by fixing the two main problems that every single human being has. Because you may say right now that there's not a whole lot of suffering in your life, or you're not really acquainted with a whole lot going on. Just live long enough, you will. But the resurrection fixes the two main problems that every single human being has, and that is a sight problem and a heart problem. And you might say, you know, I don't have a sight problem. My vision's 20/20, and I exercise pretty regularly. I think I have a pretty healthy heart. I'm not talking about the physical sight and heart problem. I'm not talking about the 63.7% of Americans who, like me, needs to wear glasses. Not talking about that. Not talking about the 695,000 Americans who will probably die from some heart-related disease this year. I'm not talking about the physical, talking about the spiritual sight and heart problems. Everyone is born into this world spiritually blind. Everyone is born into this world with a massive heart problem that only the Lord's grace can fix. So we're going to look at these sight and heart problems this morning. If you're a note taker, that's the way we're going to look at this passage this morning, by looking at the sight problem and then the heart problem. But before we get into Luke 24, one of the challenging things is whenever you jump into a book or you go to the last chapter of a book, it's helpful to know what is this about. And I can't do a whole survey through Luke's gospel right now, but I can give you the very beginning, because we get the reason why Luke wrote this gospel. Again, Luke wrote Luke and Acts. He is the New Testament author responsible for more than all the other writing in the New Testament. He's written more in the New Testament than any other writer between Luke and Acts. So he's a very significant New Testament author that God chose to use. He has a reason for writing. We know Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. And if you actually read through Luke's gospel, you kind of pick up on these elements of there's a kind of slant that Luke has as a physician, really caring about people's physical bodies, and you see that come out in the ministry of Jesus. But Luke had an important reason for writing, and it wasn't to highlight anything in the medical field. He wanted people to be convinced, to be certain of who Jesus is. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely, he's a really keen historian, for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Certainty. That's not a word that people who have bought into the whole postmodern philosophy will really care about. You may have the certainty concerning the things you've been taught. That's not a word that's really popular right now in the cultural vocabulary to have certainty, but it is a biblical word. That God wants us to have certainty about the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, believing in the resurrection becomes the apex of the certainty of hope at the end of the gospel. That's the apex of certainty, is this resurrection that Jesus really did come back to life. Now, as we look at this story here, one commentator really helps capture it. He puts this in a nutshell. He says, it's ironic, on this ironic journey to Emmaus, living disciples talk about a dead Jesus while a living Jesus speaks with lifeless disciples. So if you want this whole story summarized, you got it right there. This ironic journey to Emmaus, there are living disciples. They're talking about, they think it's a dead Jesus, but here the living Jesus mysteriously comes into their conversation and he speaks to lifeless disciples. He ends up speaking life to lifeless disciples. Let's begin by the problems. The first problem is that sight problem, verses 13 to 24. The story begins in verse 13, that very day, this is the day of the resurrection, this is Resurrection Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's really unknown exactly where this city is. Some suggest it's west of Jerusalem. That's not a main thing to get hung up on. What we do know is there's two disciples, and we know one by name. He's Cleopas. Later on, he gets named as Cleopas. Some think this is the same Cleopas mentioned in John 19:25, although his name's spelt differently, and that's not something to get hung up on either. You know, some guys have one name, but you can say it different ways. Like you can have a Timothy who's a Tim and a Timmy, so sometimes the name's just spelt differently. So if that's true, it could have been Cleopas, and if that's true, he has a wife named Mary, which could also be the second disciple here. It could be Cleopas and his wife. I lean towards that for the reason that as the story ends, Cleopas invites Jesus into his house, and usually two guys don't do well at that. Hey, come to our house, and we'll have a great meal prepared for you. Usually two guys don't do hospitality thing well. It takes a man and his wife to do it really well. So that's where I lean. It's probably Cleopas and his wife. And now, here's the thing. In verse 15, it sounds like, whether it's his wife or maybe it's another man disciple, while they were talking together and discussing in verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, it sounds like Cleopas and this other disciple are just walking and maybe talking about things in just a very casual way. But that word for discussing could actually be translated to indicate an emotional, heated exchange, kind of like a debate or argument. They're going back and forth, and they're not agreeing on something. They're not agreeing exactly on this whole resurrection thing. And so Jesus, this is where it gets so exciting, he suddenly appears. Now we have what's called the reader's edge. We know this is actually Jesus, but they don't know as they're walking. They don't know who this is. Jesus joins them in verse 16, or verse 15. And it's interesting. Why don't they recognize Jesus? We recognize him as Jesus because we know the whole story. We have 2,000 years of looking back on the cross and it makes sense to us. But here they don't recognize him. So one, either his resurrected body looks so entirely different that they just didn't see it. But there's also something else going on here. They have a limited ability to see Jesus because of their spiritual limitations. Verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And this is not talking about they just their eyesight is going bad. They maybe have cataracts or something. This is spiritual eyesight. Spiritually, they cannot recognize who Jesus is. A similar statement is said in Luke 18:34 about Jesus' disciples. Whenever Jesus is talking about his cross and resurrection, they just don't get it. This is not the Messiah that they're understanding or anticipating. But in Luke 18:34, it says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what he said. The very same thing is happening to these two disciples. Even though Jesus is physically present with them, he is walking with them, he's going to start conversing with them, they still have no idea. They cannot see who he truly is because they have a sight problem. Now in verse 17, and he said to them, Jesus, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And then all of a sudden, instead of walking, they stand still. It's caused them to stand still. They're not tired. Something else is causing them to stand still. It says, looking sad. It was their sadness. Now, in one sense, for us, is again, we have the reader's edge. We have other stories. We have other gospels we can go to. Jesus said that the time between his burial and his resurrection was going to be a time of sadness for disciples. John 16, verse 20, he prepared his 12, he prepared these men for the sadness that they're going to face. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You know, again, we have 2,000 years of history to look back on the cross, and we're able to sing songs about the cross with utter joy. We can sing him with so much exuberance and zeal because we know what happened on the third day. But that in-between time, the disciples just didn't get it. Instead, they're sad, they're afraid. So there's a lot of emotion going on in this story, isn't there? First of all, there's a debate, an argument. These two disciples are going back and forth, and then all of a sudden, when Jesus starts talking, they start to hit this sadness. Now, what's behind this sadness, though? Why are they sad? Again, the dialogue in verse 19, let's jump back to verse 18. Then one of them, Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there these days?" Because they don't recognize who Jesus is, and he's asking them questions. Verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" This is Jesus. They said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped." Stop there. We had hoped. They had certain hopes for Jesus. They had certain hopes that he was going to be a redeemer, a certain type of redeemer, maybe a political redeemer. We had hoped that he would deal with this Roman nonsense. This is our land that God promised us, and these are the enemies, and we had hoped that he'd be able to drive them out. Instead, they crucified him on one of their crosses. We had hoped it was going to turn out different. This is disappointment, sadness. This is, or we can put it another way, it's deferred hope. Their hopes haven't materialized yet. They don't realize, really, the mission of Jesus. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." These disciples are heart sick because they had hoped that Jesus would do certain things and look a certain way, and they just didn't get it. We can put another category, disappointment. I think there was a book once, I can't remember who wrote it, but it was a Christian book, said disappointing, but disappointment with God. How do you deal with your disappointments with God? There's no doubt some of you have come into this place today. Maybe you haven't been in a church in a really long time, and some kind family member brought you here. Maybe your story is you've been disappointed with something that happened in the church. You know, it used to be a saying, if I had a dollar for every time somebody said something, then I could retire. Well, with inflation, if I had $20 for every time somebody has told me why they don't go to church anymore, why they don't want anything to do with the church, even though they'll usually say, well, I could be religious or I could be a Christian without going to church. It's usually because some massive disappointment is hit because of what happened within the church. There's a lot of disappointment. And I get it. The pastor that I looked up to when I was converted, and he baptized me when I was 17 years old, and he was a great Bible teacher. And I wanted to be like this man until a year or two later, he had to step down from the ministry because of a massive sin scandal that wasn't just known in our church. It made it on the front page of the city newspaper. I know what it's like to be very disappointed with something that happens in the church. Maybe your disappointment isn't because of something that happened in church. Maybe it's actually to the source. Your disappointment is with Jesus. And the reason is you are hoping that Jesus would deliver on something in your life. You're hoping that he would deliver on something that you think that he owes you. You know, there's this fact that we live in a very consumeristic culture, and we can sometimes treat Jesus that way. That if Jesus gives me what I want, what I think I'm entitled to, I will give him a 5-star rating. But if not, I'm going to drop it down to 4 stars, 3 stars, 1 star. I might not say that publicly, but at least that's what I'm thinking in my heart. Here's the thing, friends. The only thing that Jesus has promised to deliver for us is our deliverance from sin. The only thing he's promised to do is to deliver us from the punishment and the power and the eternal penalty of our sin. That's what he's promised you. He hasn't promised to give you your best life now. He hasn't promised to lift all the suffering from your life. He hasn't promised to give you certain things. He's promised one thing through his death and resurrection. So these disappointments and delusionments, they often say something about our sight. Now again, just to be clear, there are some who are blind to Christ, and that is a spiritual condition of you don't know him at all. But there's also sight problems that Christians can have, where they lose sight of who Jesus really is and what he's promised. So again, we are working in a world where there's a lot of sight problems, but there's also heart problems. Beginning in verse 25, the narrative takes a different turn. Why? Because Jesus starts to talk. He was just asking questions up to this point. Just like a really good teacher, a really, really good shepherd, pastor, coach will do. Well, instead of always sharing opinions, we'll ask a lot of questions to draw out the heart. That's what Jesus does up until this point. But then, verse 25, and he said to them, after they explained to him that the tomb is empty, like he didn't know the tomb's empty. Verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That is a rebuke, not a compliment. Can you imagine how this journey is going so far? Okay? They start out disagreeing with one another, these disciples. The stranger comes in, and all of a sudden, as they're explaining to him why everything that's happened in the last few days, they stand still, they start getting sad, and then all of a sudden, he turns and rebukes them. I wonder if they looked at him like, "Who are you? Who's this guy to start rebuking us?" Because again, they have no idea that this is Jesus right now. But Jesus rebukes them. And what does he rebuke them for? They don't understand how to read the Bible. They're not getting what they read in the Bible, and they're not combining it with faith. They're misunderstanding what the center and the core of the scripture is. They don't understand the Bible. Notice that they got a lot of facts about Jesus right. Again, looking back at verses 19 and following, they knew that Jesus, he was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew the place that he lived. They knew that he was a prophet. He spoke God's word prophetically. He was mighty indeed. He did miracles before God and all the people. The chief priest had him delivered up to be crucified. They knew that the tomb was empty. They knew a lot of facts about Jesus, just like a lot of you all can know a lot of facts about Jesus. Anybody that's grown up around the church can know a lot of facts about Jesus, but that has nothing to do with getting a heart that's fixed by Jesus. You can know a lot of facts, but merely getting the facts right. And by the way, the facts are so vitally important. They are historical. They are true. But just getting the facts right alone is not enough. You need to have your heart fixed. And there may be some foolish hearts this morning, or there may be some foolishness and slow of heart to believe this morning. The good news is God has you here. And I believe that the Spirit works powerfully through the word that we're looking at. So again, this rebuke hits at how they read the scripture. And the remedy here, Jesus is going to get us the remedy, is seeing and believing the gospel as foretold and unfolded throughout the entire Bible. And the Bible that Jesus is using right now is the Old Testament. There is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at this point. None of that's written. So he is going back to the Old Testament. And this is where it gets really fun. But I think there's a challenge here as well. The words of Dale Ralph Davis, who used to preach down at First Pres downtown. He says, "For our benefit, I think we should pay attention to Jesus' method here." What is his method? He has a great method. At this point, it was more crucial for these disciples to hear Christ than to see him. What was most important is that these disciples hear Christ. It's not just the experience. It's not just by sight. Do you hear Christ? Think about us. We live in such a high visual age. We constantly have a screen before us at all times. We're constantly looking at photos and videos. I mean, you fill your minds with tons of images and videos and all that content coming at you all the time. It's highly visual age that we live in, where it's almost as if you have to see it on a screen in front of you for it to be real, whether it's a picture, whether it's a video. Let me just give one illustration. How do you know that a bridge in Baltimore collapsed this week. You saw video footage. You saw pictures. My wife's sister lives in Dundalk, Michigan, Maryland. I did that in the first service, too. I can't get Michigan and Maryland right. And they live 5 minutes from that bridge collapse, and they actually heard their house shook that night whenever the boat hit it. That's how close they were. So we would have an eyewitness. We have an actual person that we know that says, yeah, this is a real thing. But if you don't have that, then you knew that was real because you saw pictures and videos. And there was this experience of being drawn into that. When it comes to Jesus, see, we can't bring this into our faith and think that I have to see Jesus like on a film, or I have to see Jesus in a picture. That's the only way I'll encounter him. Or I have to have this like some experience with Jesus that gives me the warm fuzzies inside. Friends, when it comes to understanding Jesus, knowing Jesus, what's crucial for our faith is not to see him in a picture or a video, but to hear what the scripture says about him. That's what's most important. Maybe you think, well, if I just was able to see what Jesus looked like, to see, does he really look like that actor that plays him in The Chosen? That matters nothing. We need to see him here in the Word. This is how God has always shown us who Jesus is. And so what matters is, do we hear him well? So Dale Ralph Davis goes on to say, Jesus did not give them a neat experience. He rubbed their noses in the scripture. And that's what we're about right now, rubbing our noses in the scripture. We're not going to show you a video of this is what the empty tomb looks like. You could probably go find that on your own. But rubbing your nose in the scripture right now to see who Jesus is. So we will do well to follow that method, don't we? Second is the content. It's not just rubbing their noses in the scripture. Because Jesus had to tell these scribes and Pharisees in another point, you study the scripture all the time, but you're not getting the main point. You don't see me as the center. So the content. Jesus does not go down rabbit trails. I love in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is Jesus' method. And beginning with Moses, that's not talking about the figure Moses. That's talking about the first five books of Moses. That means Genesis. I would love to be here at this point. I mean, outside the rebuke, but if I needed to hear the rebuke, give it to me, Jesus, right? I would love to hear him go through the Old Testament storyline as it points to him. Can you imagine that? Starting maybe in Genesis 3:15, where there's that promise after the fall, after Adam and Eve just deserve eternal condemnation with no hope whatsoever, and all humanity just should be totally blown up in judgment, but then there's this promise that the offspring, the seed of the woman, would come one day and gain victory over the serpent. Or maybe he goes a little further down to Genesis 22, which we'll be at in a few weeks from now. He talks about that mountaintop experience whenever Abraham's faith is tested and God said, I want you to sacrifice your son that you love, the one that my promises are built on. See if you'll trust me, Abraham, in this. And when he does, when he gets to that point, and God says, stop, I have a substitute. There's one going in place of your son. Jesus draws a connection of what substitutionary atonement looks like. And maybe he makes the connection after that to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who the will of the Lord would prosper through him. What is God's will? His will is to crush him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But what does it say? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And maybe then the light bulbs start to go on. Maybe then there's like this flicker where the eyes start to open all of a sudden. And they say, you know what? This Redeemer that we are hoping in, the thing that he redeems from is our sin. We didn't see that before, but now we see it in Isaiah 53. I'm just using a sanctified imagination. But Jesus continued to unfold the scripture as they all point to him. That's his method. Especially this theme of suffering and glory. They had to understand that it was God's will for his Messiah, his King, their Savior, to suffer on a cross and then be glorified through the resurrection. So again, these disciples needed to see the whole panorama, and so do we, in order to fix the heart problem. Your heart problem will never be fixed if you just go to the Bible and say, what rules do I need to follow? What do I need to do to clean myself up in order to be a better person? If you think that being a Christian is just you somehow being a better person, that is not going to fix the heart problem at all. There's only one way to have that heart problem fixed, and that is to look at Jesus Christ, to see him, to see all God's promises are yes and amen in him. Which leads to the final part of this, the open eyes and burning hearts. Look with me at verse 28. So they drew near to the village. They're getting close to home here. And he acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly. Doesn't it sound a bit like what we saw in Lot and Abraham? This aggressive hospitality, you must come and eat here. Saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. The story ends with a meal. Now, meals in the Bible represent fellowship, friendship. You don't dine with your enemy. In Luke and Acts, meals are also symbolic. They often come right before a major revelation. Before God reveals something very significant, sometimes there's a meal. Yet there's something else basic in this meal. This meal proves the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus has a real physical body with a real digestive system. That this is true embodiment. Our faith is an embodiment. We hope for a real, there's so much physicality with what we hope in. You know, it's not as if, oh, whenever we go to heaven, that's all. We have like this disembodied kind of state forever. Resurrection is real embodiment, having a real physical body. Jesus came back on the third day with a real living body, proving that he has gained victory over sin, death, and Satan. So there's also this eating to show that he's real. But one thing is really unique at this part is, as we close out the story, is do you notice that the guest becomes the host? Did that strike you at all? When he was at table with them in verse 30, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Wait a minute. This isn't your house, Jesus. So imagine this. You can take this one home with you. A lot of you are going to go have your Easter dinner or lunch right after this. Just imagine you met somebody in church this morning. You found out they're new to the community, first time visiting. They don't have anywhere to go. So you invite them over to your Easter lunch. And you give them the directions. They arrive there. And as soon as they get in your house, they said, hey, by the way, go sit down. Get out of the way. I'm cooking. Where are your dishes at? They start setting it up. For some of you, you would be highly offended. You're like, no, this is my house. Others of you might be like, you know what? This is a dream come true. I don't know, I have to cook it all. No matter what, anybody in that situation would find out soon, I'm not really in control here. This guest who has become the host is the one in control. And that's what happens. And how do we know Jesus is in control? Not just because he gives and serves these disciples here, but what he does next. In verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This wasn't their doing. It wasn't just, oh, we spent enough time with Jesus. Finally, our eyes are open. The veil has been removed. Everything changes when the veil is removed. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. The spiritual sight problem, according to 2 Corinthians, is Satan's work. Who is the image of God? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is God who lifts the veil. It's Jesus who's in control of this meal, who is the one extending his sovereign and sweet grace so that these disciples can see. It's God alone who opens eyes and shines in the heart. That's one of the most important things to see is this beautiful gospel that we have here, this basic gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing for you to get today is not Easter lunch or Easter dinner, or anything related to that. It's to get the gospel. First importance, Paul says, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, that gospel. Do you believe it, friends? Are you here as a believer today? And if you're not sure about that question, how to answer it, let me say it is not about being smart enough. Oh, if I only knew just enough about the Bible, it pushed me over the edge there. It's not about having spent so many years in the church. Oh, I just need to come to church a little longer and then I'll get it. It's not about having a drastic, life-changing story. Sometimes people share their testimony and it sounds like you have to be a really horrible person before Jesus would ever save you. Guess what? You're already there. It's called total depravity. You're there. So you don't have to feel like you got to go really run off into some awful sin. What you do need, what it's all about, is having your eyes opened by God and your heart fixed by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. When eyes are open and hearts are transformed, there is certainty. These disciples at the end, they are able to say, they're certain. They're certain. I think there's one final challenge for the believers. So hopefully if you're not a Christian, you've heard enough about the gospel, enough about the most important thing. But there's a lot of Christians here who you came this morning because you want to worship the resurrected Christ. Look at how Christians respond. Verse 32, after their eyes were opened, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What a beautiful description of what happens inside a Christian heart. They had hearts that were burning for Christ. As they saw him as the center of the Bible, as the foundation of their faith, their hearts were burning. The word of God came alive and set their heart aflame. Is that true for you today, Christian? You know, we're at our best when our hearts are burning for Christ. And not distracted and divided over all kinds of other smaller things. So, what's burning in your heart today? What are you most passionate about? What's really driving you? What's consuming you? What's been consuming your thought even this last 45 minutes, hour of worship? Has it been Christ? Is your desire for more of him? Deeper devotion? If the resurrection of Christ does not light your fire, your wood is absolutely saturated and wet. But there is one who is worthy of our hearts burning after, worthy of our heart's affection. That is our King, our risen King who suffered, died, and rose again. And may our hearts burn for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, this beautiful story of your grace coming to these disciples, showing how just like these two, we are helpless to recover our own eyesight or restore our heart to health. We can't fix our own spiritual problem, but your grace does come. Oh, Lord, that we would love your Son, that our hearts would burn with a great fire of zeal for him, that we would love the scripture. We would love getting into it because we see Christ as the center, that it would fuel our passion, our desire in our lives. Thank you again for the victorious resurrection. We know that basic gospel truth and we hang our hope on it that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand and listen. This is our closing song. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our Christ, our hope and life and death. by truth can calm the troubled soul. God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who sends the wind, the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, He lives, Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. Then we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feel joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Our hope in life and death, now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death.
Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.